All right, I do invite you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be in verses 1 to 2. And as you turn there, I want to point out that it is nearly September. It is August 31st, so tomorrow we're into September. Excited about that. The weather has cooled off a little bit. I don't want to count my chickens before they're hatched because it is still Virginia. You know, we could have a little second summer show up here, but I'm kind of hopeful that we're into the fall. And so as it's September, we're into the fall, I think it's a fair question that I can ask you now, have you done your Christmas shopping yet? I'm kind of joking, but we were talking in the office the other day, and we were talking in the office, and somebody told me, like, they've already knocked off half of their Christmas list. And I said, that's amazing and a little disturbing, right? But it's pretty impressive. And so I don't think about Christmas shopping until, well, you know, Christmas, right? You know, you get towards about middle of December. I'm like, I guess I should pick some gifts out now, right? So I'm not a great think-ahead planner for Christmas shopping. But, yeah, I should probably work a little bit harder on that this year because I do have an aunt that is always very difficult to buy a Christmas gift for. And she's a great gift giver. I mean, she's always growing up, me and my brothers, I've got three brothers, she always gave great gifts for our birthdays and for Christmas every year. Has always been a great gift giver. And then as we grew up, we wanted to start giving her gifts, but it was always really difficult because she was one who would, she just basically, she had the things she wanted. She wanted something, she went and got it. And so me and my brothers now, when it comes around Christmas time, we're trying to think of what to get her, and we can't all get her food, because then that would be way too much food, right? But we kind of run out of other ideas. Like, what else can we get her? I don't know. And so I should plan ahead a little bit this year for Christmas. But it does bring that familiar question, what do you get the person who has everything? And it's a similar question to what the early believers faced in worship. What gift can we bring to God? God who has everything. God who has already provided the perfect gift through his son, what offering can we bring? So in Romans, Paul writes to Jewish and Gentile believers who wanted to worship but came with a lot of baggage about what worship looked like. And so, of course, the Jewish believers, they have the whole background in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system with its sacrifices and priestly rituals. Gentiles had their own practices. They had their own temples and rituals and offerings and gifts. And all these things were designed to appease the gods, to pay for sin, to atone for sin, to bring favor. But now if we look, and Christ was the perfect final sacrifice for our sins, what do we bring as an offering of worship? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul answers the question, what do we offer to God who has already blessed us with his mercy and grace given through his Son? So let's look at the passage together now. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in this passage, Paul tells the Romans, this is your spiritual worship. This is your practice of worship. And as we study the passage together, we'll see three important aspects of that worship. And the first thing I want to point out is that worship is a response to God's mercy. And so as we look at that first verse, I really want to key in on one key word. And you might have noticed it right off the bat, too. It's the word, therefore. And you might have heard this little saying, anytime you see the word therefore, you should see what it's there for, right? Now, some of you are like, that's really dumb. But it is also really very helpful when you're studying the scriptures. The word therefore says, it's the writer telling you, the things I'm about to tell you come directly from the things I just told you, all right? So he's saying, it's because of what I just told you. Or you might say, this next bit is because of that last bit. All right? This next bit is because of that last bit. That's what therefore tells us. And sometimes it points back a few verses. So it says, well, I just told you in the last few verses, that's why I'm telling you this now. Sometimes it points to a whole chapter. Sometimes I can point to multiple chapters. And so Paul gives us a little bit of a hint there because he says, therefore, and then he says, by the mercies of God. And so Paul's referring back to what he has written about the mercies of God before this chapter 12, verse 1. What has he written before? And so if you start poking back through your Bible, that's the way to do it. You just go back a page or two and you start reading, and you see chapter 11 is very much about the mercies of God. It's about the mercies of God being extended to the Gentiles through the Jewish people's stubbornness and rebellion, and then they will be come back to the Jewish people. And then you go back a little bit further in chapter 10, you say, oh, well, that's also about the mercies of God. And then as you keep going back through Romans, you'll see really chapter 9, 8, 7, 6, all the way back to 1, really is all together about the mercies of God. And so this therefore in chapter 12 is really says, because of all the things I've written already in this letter, because of this great mercy of God that I've described to you, that's why I'm about to tell you about worship. And so I don't have time to give you a whole survey of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 11, but I can give you some verses that you might recognize and that help us to see the pattern of the mercies of God shown to us in Romans chapter 1 through 11. So I'm going to start with one you hopefully will have heard before, Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a key theme in Romans, is that all of us, every person has turned away from God as our creator and as our Lord and has gone our own way, has done our own thing. We've rebelled against God's lordship. We've worshiped things other than God. It says all have sinned, and because of that, we fall short of his glory. We do not measure up. Our sin separates us from God. In fact, Romans 6:23 tells us about that separation. It says, for the wages of sin is death. What have we earned by our rebellion against God? We've earned death. We've earned eternal separation from God. We've earned judgment. We've earned hell. And that is for every person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But he goes on to write, Romans 6:23, the second half, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's mercy right there, isn't it? Says you have all earned death and judgment and hell by your sin, but God has given you a gift of mercy in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, still doing the things that God hates, Christ died for us. What mercy is that? And Romans 10:9-10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. First 11 chapters of Romans are all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his great mercy extended to us while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ dying for us. These are the mercies of God. And this is the basis of Paul's call for worship. It is a response to the amazing mercy of God shown to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Paul's appeal to worship comes in chapter 12. It comes in chapter 12, not in chapter 1. Our worship is a response to God's mercy. Our worship is not a cause of God's mercy. It comes after the work of the cross has already been done. And so many times the old pattern of worship was you come in, you bring an offering to try to appease God. You bring in a sacrifice to try to pay for your sin. You bring in these things to try to earn God's favor. But this says God's favor has already been extended to you. His grace has already been given to you. You are already in his mercy. You have been redeemed. And our worship now is a response. It says, thank you, God. And by the mercies of God, we turn to him and worship. Our worship does not earn God's favor. God himself has provided the sacrifice for our sins. The work has already been done. Our worship is a response to the grace given to us. That's why our right worship comes in chapter 12. As a response to his righteousness given to us in chapters 1 through 11. So I wanted to just even go ahead and pause here Because if you attend worship here regularly, you'll have heard the gospel pretty much every week. That is what we preach here at Staples Mill Road Baptist Church. We preach this gospel over and over again, that God has redeemed us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And I don't want the gospel to become so familiar to us that we don't stop and respond even right now in worship. And so let's take some time and consider this. I want you to start by considering your sinfulness, your rebellion against God's ways. In big and small ways, you chose to go your own way rather than follow his perfect law. The Bible says we have all done that. I want you to consider your lostness, that because of your sin, you were eternally separated from a holy God, destined for death, judgment, and hell. I want you to consider your helplessness, that there was no way for you to pay for your sin. There was no way for you to earn righteousness. I want you to consider Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life in obedience to God and who followed in obedience all the way to the cross. I want you to consider his death, brutal and undeserved on the cross, that paid the price for our sin. I want you to consider his resurrection 3 days later, proving that he is the Son of God and that he has defeated death and sin for his people. And I want you to consider his free gift of salvation, that if we will turn our lives over to him as Savior and Lord, we will be rescued from our sin. What an amazingly gracious God we have. What a loving God we have. What a merciful God we have. We praise you, God. We thank you. We're humbled by it. We turn our lives over to you in worship because of it, God. We love you. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. With God's great mercy in view, I appeal, I exhort, I urge you to respond in worship. Our worship is a response to God's beautiful mercy. But let's go on to see what else Paul says about worship. As he continues in verse 1, we'll see that worship is the continual submission of our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, in his language here, Paul is using the same language of the sacrificial system, and he uses it because he wants to point the Romans to this familiar picture of worship. What is your ritual of worship? He's wanting to think about this ritual of sacrifice. It's a picture of worship that includes ritual, offering, sacrifice, and we know the image. We studied the Old Testament. We've seen the Old Testament sacrificial system in which Israel brings their offerings to the priests, and the priests handle the sacrifices there at the altar. And they purify and they atone for sin. And they dedicate themselves and the things that God has given them. But rituals and offerings and sacrifices, that's not unique to the Jews. It's true for the Gentiles as well. They had also believed this. They would also recognize this picture. The details may have looked different for them in their temples to their many gods, but worship for them still had to do with offerings. It still had to do with sacrifices, with trying to appease the gods. It still had to do with ritual. That was what worship looked like. And so even for us, we have our rituals and our offerings, our weekly services, our songs to sing, our message to hear. We have our own rituals as well. And so Paul is pointing to this ritual, to this sacrifice. It's a familiar language, but he says, now I am updating it for you. Your offering looks different. Your sacrifice looks different. Here, as believers in Christ, Paul gives us an update of what the perfect ritual of worship is. And this is the real offering that honors God's mercies. This is the most important sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, you and I are the new sacrifice. You and I are the offering to God in worship. We are a living sacrifice. And this idea of a living sacrifice, this is different than anything that has come before, because it's not an offering to be dropped off on an altar and left behind. It's not an animal to be given to the priest to be killed. It's not the hypocrisy that the Pharisees and scribes had offered, which was checking the boxes and saying the right things and following a bunch of man-made rules. A living sacrifice is submitting control of our lives continually, every moment of every day, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a holy sacrifice because we've been redeemed by Christ, because in it our lives are devoted to God. It is an acceptable sacrifice because we are committing to following His will and His desires for our life. Galatians 2:20 says it like this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is every moment of every day committing to letting Christ live through us. For two summers in college, I worked as a camp counselor at a Christian camp in the Texas Hill Country. It was called Camp Buckner. In fact, the camp is in the same area that you may have seen a couple months ago experienced a lot of flooding, and this camp actually experienced some flooding as well, but not the kind of catastrophic flooding that we saw in the news. But it is in that same area, and it was a wonderful camp to work at. I enjoyed being there for those two summers. It was a Christian camp, and as all camps have, it had a lot of traditions. There were a lot of things you did every year and a lot of things you said and things you did, but one of the things we did as counselors is when we were together as a group and we would be saying a prayer together, we would all gather together in a circle, and at the end of the prayer, as we finish praying, we turn and we say, all that I am and all that I have, I give to Christ and to his service. All that I am and all that I have, I give to Christ and to his service. It's not a complicated sentiment, but it does capture this call to worship. This is our first and primary act of worship. This is what we're here for, this commitment to continually submit to Christ. All that we are, all that we have, we give to Christ and to his service. This passage serves as a particular warning against the complacency that can come with routine. You see, we can check all the boxes of worship without actively engaging our heart or continually devoting it to Christ. And so you might have a wonderful habit of reading the Bible, and you do it every day maybe. But over time, maybe it has turned to more of an intellectual exercise rather than a time of examination or correction or commitment. Your prayers may have turned to familiar phrases without contemplation. Or maybe over time you realize, I spend all my time praying for things and for people, but I never really spend time in confession and examination and turning my life over to Christ. Or maybe you have a wonderful time of worship all set aside, but the rest of the day, really, it just belongs to you. And so you have that time and that God's word, but the rest of the day, you follow your desires. You make your decisions. You do what you want to do. We're called to be living sacrifices, continually devoting ourselves to him and submitting to his will. Similarly, when we come into this worship service, we often have routines. And this is a time for us together, really, to commit ourselves to him. So I ask you, don't just check off the boxes of ritual and routine. You know, maybe you come in the door and you drop your offering in the box, check. And you sit down and you sing some songs, check. You do a prayer, check. Listen to the message, check. Lunch, check. Right? And you can go right through your Sunday morning just like that. This is more important than any offering we give, any song we sing, or any message that is preached. We come together to offer our lives as living sacrifices, wholly dedicated to him. You might be the first person in the door on Sunday and the last person out. You might drop $1 million in that offering box on your way into the service. You might sing God's praises with a voice that makes people weep, or you might translate the Bible on the fly from Greek into English as the preaching is done. You might check every box of the routine of our worship services, but if you don't begin and continue worship by turning your life over to him, then you've missed it. You've accomplished nothing. This is the task of worship, to give our life over to Christ. All that we are and all that we have, we give to him and to his service. It's not easy or natural to live as living sacrifices. You can tell that because Paul exhorts the Romans to do it. Your translation might say he urges them or he pleads with them, right? I don't have to be exhorted to eat junk food. I'm a natural. I can eat junk food all day. No problem, right? You don't have to plead with me to sleep in on a morning. Right? If I can do it, I'm going to do it, right? That's easy for me. But you might have to exhort me to do the hard things. And Paul is exhorting the Romans for two reasons. Because it's vitally important and because it's difficult. It's difficult to be a living sacrifice. That's why he calls it a sacrifice. It's neither natural nor easy. It requires us to constantly say, as Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. This is our spiritual worship, Paul says. It is a response to God's mercy, and it is the continual submission of our lives to the Lordship of Christ. It is not natural or easy, but Paul goes on to tell the Romans in verse 2 of where they can turn for help. You see, worship is enabled by the transforming work of God in our hearts and minds. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's just two choices there, right? It's kind of remarkable, really. He says, it is one or the other. You are either being conformed or you are being transformed. Notice he doesn't say you're conforming or you're transforming. You're being conformed or you're being transformed. Outside forces at work on you, and it's one or the other. No matter who you are, you can choose which, but you can't avoid the choice at any time given. You're either going to be conformed by the world or transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, recently there was a biopic called A Complete Unknown about the life of Bob Dylan. Really, it was about his early years. I don't know how many of you saw the trailers about that or maybe saw the movie itself. And it was about his early years, but later on in his years, he actually released a trio of gospel-oriented albums because he professed to have come to know Christ. And one of his well-known songs from one of those albums is called Gotta Serve Somebody. And in it he sings, you may be an ambassador to England or France, you may like to gamble, you might like to dance, you may be the heavyweight champion of the world, you might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. See, it is a choice. It is one or the other. You can be conformed to the world, or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to be conformed to the world is easy. It doesn't require much effort. It is just to slowly let the world immerse you in its messages, to slowly give way to the outside pressures and messages of the secular culture and its worldliness. And honestly, I can't think of a time in history where the pressure has been stronger, because we are awash in messaging. It's delivered nonstop to our TVs and to our screens. We carry it around in our pockets and poke on it at lunchtime. Images, videos, carefully curated moments to make us follow the desires of the world. In fact, there are whole people whose job is just to make these messages more appealing, more addictive, more effective in helping us to see that worldly worldview. And now with the advent of AI, it's easier than ever to deceive and manipulate us with carefully generated images and videos. And so we're surrounded by lies from the world that say that this is real, this is good, this is true, this is right, this is normal, this is what your life should be like, this is what you should want, and we're inundated with these messages. And it goes to work bit by bit, shaping us from the outside in to be less like Christ and more like the lost world around us. But Paul tells us that as believers who are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, there's an ongoing choice to make, to be conformed or to be transformed, to reject the influences of the world, which are constantly trying to conform us to worldliness, and instead to embrace the work of the Spirit in our lives, transforming us from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes the work of his Spirit in transforming us like this. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, the Spirit is at work in us, renewing our minds, transforming us to be more like Christ. And we have the choice to dampen that with worldly influence or to strengthen the work of the Spirit by immersing ourselves in the things of God. In fact, Colossians 3 says this. It says, "If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, this is how we strengthen the Spirit's work of transformation, by seeking the things above where Christ is. And how do we set our minds on those heavenly things? Well, there's two great ways: through meditating on his word and through seeking him consistently in prayer. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, you know this passage. It talks well about how the word is able to transform us. It says, "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In Ephesians, when Paul's talking about the armor of God and the ways that believers can take up these things to follow Christ more effectively, he tells them to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. These are the tools that God has given us to set our minds on heavenly things, to counter the influence of the world in our lives. So by rejecting the influence of the world and instead seeking him in prayer and in the Bible, God's Spirit is able to transform us from the inside out into his likeness. So that's why over and over again, when you hear us giving these messages from up here in the pulpit, you'll hear this one of these same application points. You need to be in God's word. You need to spend time in God's word and in prayer. And it's not just so that you can check a box of how good a person you are. We don't say it just so that you'll have that empty obedience to a list of things to do. It's not just a nice habit that's going to help you through the day. Spending time daily in God's word and in prayer is vital to us. And then going through this process of not conforming to the world, but instead being renewed in our mind and being transformed to Christ's likeness, it is vital and empowers the transformation of our mind and enables us to understand God's will for our lives. Go on to read there. It says, "Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, as our minds are renewed and as our lives are transformed, we are then able to study and understand what God's will is for us, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. Living our lives as living sacrifices is not easy or natural, but he has given us these tools that are living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We can follow his will. What does it say about his will? That it is good and acceptable and perfect. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we want to be a living sacrifice devoted to him that is acceptable, holy and acceptable to God, then we can be following his will, studying his word, being transformed by it. It is this that empowers us to live as living sacrifices. When Stephanie and I first got married, we joined a little small group that was going through a book called The Five Love Languages. I don't know how many of you guys have ever heard of The Five Love Languages, or maybe seen it around somewhere or read it or something like that. And it really says it's five ways that people express and experience love, and how to express love in a way that your spouse best receives it. And so you're really on the same page with these things. And so the five ones are words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And really, it's been helpful for us over the years as to really consider what the other person needs, how we can best care for the other person. And so, for example, I might work to clean all the bathrooms in the house because I think that's really going to make her happy. And what she really wanted me to do was come give her a hug and give her some words of affirmation. And so I kind of missed it, right? I worked all hard and didn't get what I was trying to get, right? Or maybe I'm going to bring her small gifts every week for a month because I think that's really going to make her happy. But every time I bring her a gift, I walk past that stack of dishes on the counter, and she says, he never even looks at the dishes, right? So I've missed it. But so studying these love languages helps us to really evaluate what are the ways that I can really care for my spouse, and what are the ways that they can really care for me, and talk about those things. For the task-oriented person, though, the love languages can present a bit of an unhelpful temptation. You see, they give us an idea, like, this is what my spouse needs, and so I'm going to make this into a task. I'm going to schedule this on my calendar, right? And so they're a great way to express love to my wife, but I'm going to mark it on the calendar. I'm going to give a small gift twice a month. I'm going to mark it on the calendar. I'm going to go ahead and map out what those gifts are. I'll schedule it on Amazon, and that way, box is checked. And I'm like, oh, and I know my wife, she wants me to vacuum the carpet. That makes her feel loved, so I'm going to schedule that on my calendar. Every Monday, I'm going to vacuum the family room carpet. And it becomes a task. And it becomes a chore. And it becomes a thing I do. And it is a wonderful thing. But if it does not express love, if it's not reflective of love and commitment and care for my wife, then it's just an empty task. The love languages are great to express love, but without the sincere commitment, affection, and intentionality of love behind them, they're just empty chores. See, what does my wife want first and most importantly from me? It is not actually gifts or service or pretty words or hugs. All of those things are great, but they are secondary. First, she wants what we committed to in our vows. She wants my commitment. She wants my attention. She wants my affection. She wants my care. What does my wife want first? She wants me. And what does God want from you in worship? He wants you. See, I'm glad that you're here for the worship service today. And as we've seen, God is so worthy of our worship. Worship is not just an occasional ritual or an offering or a sacrifice. It's not just a once-a-week trip to the church or a hasty prayer before dinner. Worship is, first and foremost, the continual submission of our lives to the Lordship of Christ. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word to help us to live that way, to empower us to live daily lives, rejecting the world's influence and surrendering to Him. And so this morning, I hope you'll examine your worship. Have you experienced the mercy of God, His forgiveness of your sins through the sacrifice of Jesus? Are you moved by God's mercy to worship God with every moment of your life? What are you choosing day by day, moment by moment? Are you choosing to be conformed to this world or to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? What change can you make to better enable God's Spirit to transform your mind? Is there some influence of this world that you need to limit? Is there an opportunity to immerse yourself more fully in God's Word, allowing Him to transform you? All that I am and all that I have, I give to Christ and to His service. For He is worthy of it all. Join me now in prayer. Father, we do repeat that again, that You are worthy of it all. All that we are and all that we have, God, we give it over to You. And we're so grateful for Your mercy that we reflected on even today. And God, we do recognize, God, that it drives us to respond in worship. And so, God, we come tonight, we come this morning, and God, we commit ourselves to You again. God, help us to examine our lives, to see what has become ritual, to see what has become complacent or routine, God, and to instead inspect it, turn it over to You, God, that we can spend time considering our hearts and giving over every moment of every day to You, God. We want to be living sacrifices, so we ask Your Spirit to empower us. We ask for You to help us to understand Your Word, And God, we ask for you to call us to you moment by moment, that we can turn every moment over to you. We want to worship you with our lives. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.